Sarah, help me, because many times I feel a pressure or a frustration in my ministry. And the pressure and frustration for me is I have to do something, see, to encourage or to have some habits changed in my congregation maybe, or to have you do certain things. I feel a pressure to do that as a pastor. And it's a burden. So Sarah, I guess, must have picked up on this or something. She had another issue that she was coming in to see me about. And she just brings out this, the first time she was in or a second time, she says, "Here, I wrote something." And she brought it out and she said, "I want you to read it." And it was exactly what I needed to hear. It was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say. So I said, "Sarah, you gotta present this to the church." So that's the background, and Sarah's gonna come up and present to the church. Then she's gonna read the scripture that is on the back of your bulletin. And by the way, I'm not gonna call these bulletins anymore. These aren't bulletins anymore. These are devotional guides. These are study guides. That's what I'm gonna refer to this as. Because there's some thought and energy that goes into putting these together. And as I've said many times, if you did nothing else during the week but took this study guide, devotional guide, home with you, and you read the quote will always tie in with what is on the back. You will have plenty of material to study and meditate on during the week. It takes away all ambiguity for you. So I would encourage you to think of it that way. So Sarah, why don't you come up now and present what the Holy Spirit has given you.
Good morning. Excuse me. I'm going to be sharing with you this morning a story from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus equips 70 disciples and sends them out with the gospel. But chapter 10 of Luke begins with the phrase, "after these things." So I thought it might be important for us to know what these things are. In chapter 9, we have two interesting stories. One is Jesus is traveling with his disciples to the city of Samaria, and they reject him. They don't want him. So James and John say, "Well, why don't we call down fire from heaven, and it will destroy them?" And Jesus reminds them, "I didn't come to destroy lives, I came to save them." Very next story, very next verse, we see three different disciples, people who want to be disciples, coming to Jesus and telling him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus warns them that discipleship is going to cost you something. He tells them it's going to cost you prioritizing your gospel over your family. You can't turn back. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to save lives, but I'm going to turn on its head everything that you think abundant life is going to look like." So following these verses, Jesus gathers 70 disciples together, and he sends them out in pairs to every place that he himself is about to go. And he warns them, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Wherever you go, if they accept your peace, stay there, because they've accepted me." But he makes it very clear to them that it's not their job to force people to receive what God has sent with them, this gospel that he sent. And so, simply put, Jesus' message is, you go and you preach the kingdom of God. What people do with your words, that tells me more about the people that you're going to than it actually tells me about the words that you and the words that you're carrying with you. So the 70 return, and they're rejoicing. They're excited. "Oh, my goodness, God, even demons are subject to us in your name." Seems like a beautiful thing for sheep among wolves, but Jesus warns them. He says, "Look, I've given you power. Nothing can hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And when I read that, I can just hear Jesus pleading with them, do not get caught up in outcomes. Do not get your reinforcement from your results. He tells them, don't make it your sole purpose to be effective in people's lives. Remember that you're mine. Rejoice in that and find meaning in that. And then he turns to his disciples and he says to them, you are blessed because you have seen and you have heard things that kings and prophets have desired to see and to hear. And you see them every day. And so those truths of the kingdom, they've watched day in and day out. But this truth of the 70, this example that he's set with these 70 disciples, is that this amazing kingdom truth, that the burden of the fruit is the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not our task. And the beautiful reality of all of this is he sends them to places he himself is about to go, where he has a job that he's going to do. And that is his calling for me, to go out, to do my best work, and surrender the results to the one who's coming after me. And yet, as John says, is preferred before me. I'm not the sole catalyst for change in people's lives. But I am a catalyst that requires the action of a promoter, which is Christ, to make those results and that refining process really carry through. We come, prepare the way of the Lord, and go, and sometimes never knowing the end result. I kind of get stuck on this metaphor of a catalyst. I'm going to explain it to you in simple terms, so don't worry. A catalyst, as I'm sure we use it a lot in common language, but a catalyst is added to a chemical reaction to make it happen more quickly. It's a reaction that's already occurring, and all the catalyst does is speed it up. A promoter oftentimes will come along with a catalyst, and I see that as Christ. And what a promoter does is it amplifies the job of a catalyst. It makes it quicker and makes it more effective. Unlike other chemical agents in an equation, a catalyst isn't consumed. It does its job, the transformation occurs, and the catalyst is still there at the end of the day, unconsumed, and therefore available to take part in more transformations and to play a role over and over again in a transformation process. But if I forget to act as a catalyst and I start reacting as one of these primary agents that's necessary for a reaction to take place, I become consumed. I become used up, and I'm not available to be used in other situations as a catalyst in other equations that are already occurring. And a lot of times catalysts can be inhibited or deactivated by a secondary process, and that's where the catalyst becomes a primary agent in a different equation and can't do its job. And so I see that secondary process as a drive for results. If we're so driven for results instead of just coming, speaking the truth boldly and leaving, we get consumed, we get used up, and we're no longer effective and available for Christ to work as a promoter for the task that he has for us. So we're called to speak truth boldly without putting all of our emphasis on external results. If we put all our emphasis on external results, we're in danger of taking the responsibility for the fact that the demons are subject to us, which is not our responsibility. So as sheep among wolves, we take ourselves out of significance, as Teresa has taught me. And we remember Jesus was rejected. Jesus said discipleship is costly. And it costs us our perfectionism. It costs us our human sensibility of the way things should be. And most it cost us the fact that no one can show to us and demonstrate to us that we are properly serving God except for God himself. And when we do this, we free ourselves to let him be the one who saves lives and not let that be our job. And so we're not given, one warning is that we're not given license to abdicate our roles, but we can daily free ourselves by refusing to abscond with his role. You'd like to read along, follow along, Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Then Paul stood in the middle of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every aspect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God, who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed.
What's interesting to note, thank you very much, Sarah. What's interesting to note about this, you talk about the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit already gave me this Areopagus address to speak about before Sarah came in. And Sarah comes in and gives this to me, and I said, that is exactly what I'm going to be talking about now. Do you hear her talk about catalyst and promoters and to not be hung up on results? Well, but we still are catalyst. We're called to be the catalyst. Now, you all have a ministry. Each one of us have a ministry. And like Paul said, how do you find it? Well, you fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Then two things will happen. You'll readily recognize what it is that he wants from you, and you will quickly respond. You'll readily recognize, and you'll quickly respond. But you must fix your attention on God and be changed from the inside out in order for that to happen. Each of us have different ministries. But there is also something that each of us share, a similarity of ministry. Here's the similarity of our ministries. Next week, we're going to talk about the dissimilarities of our ministries. See, my ministry is not the same as Teresa's, nor her of mine. In one aspect, they're different, but there is a similarity of everyone. That's what we're going to talk about today. How do our ministries all look alike? They should all look exactly alike in this one respect, and that is the proclamation. The proclamation. What's the motivation for it? What's the method for it? Don't you wonder about that? How do you do it? What do you say exactly? And how do you say it, and when do you say it? Do you struggle with that? And number three, then, what is the result? So the proclamation, what it is, what's the motivation for it, what's the methodology of it, and then what's the result? The Areopagus address tells us exactly the process here. This has been really helpful to me. Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. They're still back in Berea. Paul goes to Athens. And look at the very first line there. Here's where you get your pencils out. You might want to do your circling and your arrow drawing and whatever it is that you do on your devotional guide. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him because he saw something. He saw that the city was full of idols. When does your ministry come along? You know what John Lennon said? Life is what happens while you are making other plans. Boy, was that prophetic in his case. When does ministry happen? When does your ministry happen? Listen, this is a real, real powerful truth. Ministry happens to you while you're making other plans. Do you see this? What's Paul doing? Paul's in Athens just hanging out waiting for Timothy and Silas. It's when you least expect it. And there he is. He's just waiting. And while he's in there waiting, never expecting, he didn't want to get into this Areopagus address thing. He didn't want to get into ministry there. He had just been through it in Thessalonica and in Berea. He just had confrontations. He lands in Athens. He's just biding his time. That's when ministry is going to find you, when you least expect it. Be attuned to that and watch for that. Because many times you'll go out and you'll say, today I'm going to do thus and so. I'm going to enter into ministry today. It's when you're waiting. It's when you're waiting in Athens for something else to happen, and he notices that the city is full of idols. And his spirit was troubled within him. It bothered him. Now, he saw something. What did he see? He see that there was idols. How did he see it? He saw that because he knew what normal was. We're tying everything together here. Do you see any idols? In your day-to-day comings and goings, let me guarantee you, you do see them. They're there. You know what the problem is? Paul says, you become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. And if that's the case, you don't even see the idols. You won't be troubled, because that's the very first thing that has to take place. Paul recognized the idols and he saw abnormal because he knew what normal was. If you don't fix your attention on God, study of Scripture, and if you're not changed from the inside out, you will not readily recognize idolatry, and therefore you will not respond. That's the very first thing that has to happen, and that happens to Paul here. He readily recognizes, and he quickly responds. He sees abnormal because he knows normal. Now, what does he do with this? And this is a very powerful statement that's coming up next. Now, I asked Sarah why this was. I told her to think about it, and I want you to think about it, and we're going to answer it later. What does he do? What's the first thing Paul does when he sees that the city is full of idols and he's troubled by it? Does he confront the idolaters? Look what he does. The very first thing Paul does, he goes to the synagogue, to the Jews, and to the ones who are in there who worship God, and he reasons with them. The first thing Paul does, when he recognizes what God wants and he readily responds to it, Paul's response is to go to the synagogue, to go to the Jews, to go to the ones who are worshiping God. And after he goes there, what's he do next? Then he goes out into the marketplace, to the hoi polloi, and to anybody who just happens by, Luke says, and he's reasoning with them. Now here's the proclamation. Here's our job. But you'll never do this job unless you recognize idolatry. And you won't recognize idolatry unless you fix your attention on God. You won't be changed from the inside out. And if you miss that first step, you're going to blow right by idolatry. Do you think there's some idolatry in the United States of America today? A little bit? Fix your attention on God. It will be glaringly apparent to you. He goes to the synagogue, then he goes to the marketplace, and he's reasoning with him. What does it mean when he says, when Luke says, Paul is reasoning with them? Well, he tells us. He was telling the good news. The good news, what good news? Well, the good news about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? The resurrection. There's the proclamation. We all say the same thing. Jesus does not leave this open for our own intervention, for our own devices and our own techniques. When he takes his disciples and he looks out at the mangled and cast down, the weary and worn out and the harassed and helpless, and he says for them to pray, and he sends them out. Like Sarah talked about, he sends them out among them. He tells them exactly what they're to say. He says, well, as you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. As you go out into the world, you are to make a proclamation, and our proclamation is all the same. Here's how I do it. You see what you think of this. Because when it says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue and reasoning with people in the marketplace, this is what he's saying. Jesus of Nazareth, I'm going to give you the proclamation right now. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all creation. One. Two. God proved it by resurrecting him from the dead. Three. Therefore, we owe him our allegiance. That's the reasoning that Paul uses when he sees idolatry rampant in Athens. He's telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Have you made that proclamation? Have you made that proclamation one time? We're called, what Sarah said? Yes, we let go of results. But you're called to be the catalyst. And the catalyst makes this proclamation. Now, the motivation for that proclamation in your heart and in your mind, the motivation for Paul was that his spirit was troubled within him. But if we become so well adjusted to our cultures that we fit into it without even thinking, idolatry becomes normal. We accept the culture's values, goals, and commitments as normal. Again, my boys, and I'm not going to let up on you guys, I hammer on them, be careful what you watch. Because you fit into it so comfortably without even thinking, you don't even recognize idolatry. Why? Because you don't fix your attention on God. Why? What happens? You don't know what normal humanity is anymore. We've lost sight of what it means to be genuinely human, and we're accepting the idolatry of the United States. What's the God of this country, by the way, sidebar? I'll tell you what the God of this country is. Sports. The idolatry of the United States of America? Sports. No question. Hands down. That should trouble us. That should trouble us as God's people. He puts the Spirit in our hearts, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:5, as a down payment so that we get a little taste of heaven so that we never settle for less. You see, the Holy Spirit given to us should make us uneasy and uncomfortable when we confront the idolatry. And it should compel us, Jeremiah syndrome, it should compel us to speak and to reason and to tell the proclamation. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all creation. God proved it by resurrecting him from the dead, and therefore you owe him your allegiance. This is the proclamation that Paul makes, and look what their response is. Here comes their response. The motivation, the method, the result, the response. They took him. They hear this proclamation. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Paul, it's kind of confusing here in the marketplace. It's too noisy. We would really like to hear more about this because you've piqued our interest with this proclamation. What does the proclamation do to people? Number one thing it does, it creates a question. When you make that proclamation to somebody, it creates a question. One of my favorite movies, The Matrix. Very allegorical. And they call that in The Matrix, Morpheus says to Neo, he says, you've known this all along. He says, this question. And he said, it's like a splinter in your mind. Oh, I love that. Let me tell you something. And I do this. I'm not bragging. The Holy Spirit compels me to do this. He overpowers me. I make this proclamation to people. You want to see a splinter in somebody's mind? You make this proclamation to them and you watch. It creates a question when you make this proclamation. So they take him, the questions in their mind. And like Neo says to, Trinity says to Neo, it's the question that drives us, isn't it? And it is when you make this proclamation, it is the question that you put into their mind, that splinter in their mind that drives people. So they take him to the Areopagus. We want to know what these ideas mean. They sound strange to us. Well, I'll bet they do because we're the only faith on the planet that claims resurrection from the dead. We're the only faith that claims resurrection from the dead. It sounded strange to them. And sidebar, they say, maybe we learn about this new teaching. Do you see that? New teaching. Why is it new teaching to them? What's not happening here in Athens? What's not happening in our nation? What are we not doing as Catalyst? So they take him. They stand him in the middle of the Areopagus, which was a place where in Athens where the Areopagus, try and say that word once. Areopagus. It's kind of a cool word to say. They take him to the middle of the Areopagus. This is where they debated issues. The Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers in Greece. And they took him and stood him in the middle of the Areopagus. And he says, now watch this. You want to know how to do this? You want to know how to make the proclamation? Because you are commanded to do it. By the way, it's not just a good idea. Our Lord and Master says, you proclaim. How do you do it? Paul stands in the middle of the Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I see you are extremely religious. That's positive, isn't it? That's a good thing. I'm going to use another Teresa Davisism, like Sarah said. He comes alongside them. I hear Teresa say that. She goes, go along with somebody. He said, run along, like if you want to get on a moving train, she says. You go along, you run along it, and then you jump on the train. Try that. Be positive. Paul could have said, you idolaters, what is the matter with you? No, he puts a positive spin on it so he doesn't alienate these people right away. And he says to them, practice this in your own proclamations. Practice this. I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. That's good. He's got them right away. They're plugged in. He said something positive. We're doing something right. I have patients that come in, you know, and they're taking junk vitamins from Walmart. Okay, and sorry, if any of you buy your vitamins at Walmart, you're wasting your money. All right, that's just, you're wasting your money. I know how that stuff is put together. Only supplements at work are pharmacy-grade supplements. Remember that. Yes, you can get them a lot cheaper. You might as well go out here and eat some gravel because they're not doing you a bit of good. Okay, so anyway. But when people come in and tell me that, I love it. They come in with these grocery bags, you know. They come in with these big grocery bags. They said, hey, doctor, I just wanted you to look at my stuff I'm taking, see if it's okay. 20 bottles in there. So what would be the worst thing that I would do? Okay, I look at that, and they have these big bottles, you know, like 99 cents for a whole bottle, 1,000 vitamin Cs. So what do I do with that? What are you doing going there and buying your supplements? How ridiculous. You're just wasting your money. This is just, you're stupid for doing that. No, here's what I do. I say, well, you're to be commended. You're to be commended for being so concerned about your health that you have decided to take supplementation. You see that? However, then I let the other shoe drop. You see? That's exactly what Paul is doing here. I see that you're extremely religious in every respect because that was passing through your town. And look, he doesn't call them idols. What does he call them? I was observing your objects of worship. He doesn't call it idols. He says your objects of worship. I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, and here's where we come in. And here's what you're commanded to do. And I'm going to ask you again a question. Have you done this one time in your life? You don't know something? I got some exceedingly bad news for you. You're going to answer for that. You know why Paul went to the synagogue first? What have you guys been doing? You Jews, you who are a monotheist, you who worship God, you who say you are the light of the world, I'm going through your own city here, Athens, and I see idol after idol after idol. Paul goes to the synagogue first because he wants to call them to task. If you've been doing your job as the people of God, this rampant idolatry that I observe in Athens isn't happening. Let me tell you something, men and women. God's coming to us. You can look at the world and you can say, well, they're messed up. Of course they are. They deserve it. They are idolatrous, yada, yada, so on and so forth. You know what Jesus is going to do at the end? He's coming to us. He's coming to the church, and he's coming to me personally, and he's going to hold me accountable for the rest of the world. This is our burden. This is our calling. This is our obligation of God's people. We are responsible for creation, and we are responsible for men and women. And Paul takes that responsibility squarely on here, but he goes to the synagogue, Sarah. He goes to the synagogue. He gives them a one-minute reprimand. What have you been doing? Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, substitute it right in there, because. Because you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, here's our job. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and does and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. The proclamation creates a question, number one. The proclamation focuses their search. That's what Paul just did here. You see, they had a question. Paul, come to the Areopagus. Tell us about this strange new teaching. They had the question. He goes to the Areopagus. He focuses their search. He focuses the quest. People in this country need their quest focused. They need their search narrowed down. Think of it this way. When you see somebody in the world going off on the wrong beam completely, hopelessly mired in materialism and the idolatry that goes with that, it's because they have a question in their mind that they're trying to answer with the wrong thing. Do you see it? Look, can we think of it that way? That's what Paul looks here. He has compassion for these people. He has compassion for the Athenians. He's not condemning them. He's worried about them. That's the attitude. Jesus looks out at the crowds, and he sees them mangled and cast down. And Matthew says the very first thing that Jesus felt, compassion. And he felt compassion for them. And therefore, he says to the disciples, you need to get out there amongst them and make this proclamation and provide, because they're looking for God, actually, and they're using all kinds of different techniques to do it because they don't know. Paul says that. It's ignorance. You're worshiping in ignorance. What is ignorance? You don't know. What else are they going to do? Of course they are. So Paul says, well, because that ignorance exists, and you are around ignorance every day, you're going to go out tomorrow in your life, in your vocation, in your school, whatever you're doing, you're going to run into people who are mired in idolatry for one reason: they're ignorant. It is our job to focus their search. And you focus their search by making the proclamation. What you worship in ignorance, and because you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim something to you, and here's what he does. And here's where our proclamation has to include two things. Number one, who God is. Number one, who he is. And Paul says, he is the creator of everything, the heaven and the earth. I've just focused your search, this thing that you say to an unknown God. Now I'm going to narrow it down for you. This is who he is, but he doesn't stop there. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is where we fall down. This is where we stop short, because it's not enough to tell people that there is a creator covenant God. Oh, I believe in God and everything. United States is called a Christian nation. Of course, our commander-in-chief has said we're not a Christian nation, but the United States is called a Christian nation. And what that means is, if you survey people, 80% of them will say they believe in God. That's transferred into Christian nation. Look what Paul says. Yeah, he is the creator covenant God, number one. But there's number two here. There's something else that is attached to that. Don't let your proclamation stop there. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and I have just disabused you of that ignorance, I've now told you who this is. I've focused your quest and your search to this creator covenant God. This is who he is, and guess what? This is what he demands. His character and what he demands, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class. Is change in people who have a belief in God automatic? Is it axiomatic? The answer is, experience teaches me and the Bible teaches me, no, it's not. What? Why? Why is that? Because we left off the second part of this proclamation. Is it enough to tell people all they have to do is accept Jesus as their Savior? That's part one of the proclamation. There's an addendum to that. And the addendum is, If he is the creator covenant God, if he is the creator of heaven and earth, what does he want? What he wants, Paul says, he doesn't want, he commands. He commands you to repent. Why? Why should we repent? What's in it for me? Because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Why do we tell people that they should repent? Because this is a little chilling. There's a day set. It's written down somewhere. You know, I got a calendar on my desk. I write down everything or I forget what I'm going to do next week. On this day, I'm doing this, this doing that. There's a calendar in God's office. Encircled is a day. There's a day set that this is going to come. He set a day that he's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. And this is what else the proclamation does. The proclamation creates a question. The proclamation focuses their quest. Number three, the proclamation forces an action. Forces an action. Only if, now watch this, only if you give both parts of the proclamation. If you tell people the only proclamation is who God is, it doesn't demand anything. The proclamation forces a reaction when you add to it, like I do when I say it, I say, we owe him our allegiance. Paul says, you owe him your allegiance. He commands that you repent. And you repent because he set a day. The proclamation forces an action. Here's the catalyst that Sarah was talking about. This is what we do. Who's going to do doing this judging? Well, the man he has appointed. What are his credentials? What gives this man the right to judge me and to judge the whole world? Paul says unceremoniously, God provided proof. God gave his credentials because he resurrected him from the dead. That's all the credentials he needs. And this is the man that you are going to be judged by. Let me tell you who this man is coming to first. Revelation, the end of the story. Jesus walks onto the stage. The curtain has dropped. History is over. You know who Jesus judges? You know who Jesus comes to? Because the world is in chaos. He says, I want you to take down a letter and send it to the seven churches. And he tells each one of those seven churches how they are going to be judged. Look at me as a harbinger of doom if you want to. It is my obligation to tell you, men and women of God, you are going to be, and I am going to be, number one, Jesus is coming to me. He's judging me. Paul goes to the synagogue first off when he sees the world of Athens full of idolatry. Jesus is coming to the church because the United States of America is full of idolatry. And if you individually and us as corporately, as a church, do not listen to his command. I don't know how we can shirk off the command of the creator of the universe. I don't know. How do we do that? How do you just say, I'm not going to do this? How do you run into people tomorrow who are mired in idolatry and not make this proclamation and you go on your merry way and that person is judged by Jesus at the end? You know who Jesus is coming to? Me. If I walk into a factory and it's chaotic. The workers are just, the products are being made shoddy and everything's just out of control. And I'm the boss, the big boss. Who am I going to? I'm going to the manager. And I'm going to say to the manager, did you pass on those instructions that I gave you to tell the workers how they're to do this job and how they're to live? And the manager would say, no, you know, I just felt uncomfortable doing that, so I didn't want to offend anybody. I wanted them to do their own thing. You know, I believe in religious freedom. I don't want to come across as a right winger. I just want them to have their own thing. Who's going to answer for that? The manager. And here's our grave responsibility, and the workers. Paul says in Romans, end of the second chapter, No, the beginning of the third chapter, 3:2 exactly. He says, you people of God have been, and then he uses an interesting word, you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You are postmen. You, here, sitting here in Newville. You're postmen. You've got a bag full of letters. The letters are addressed to the world that is mired in idolatry. Deliver them. Because you, as the postman, when Jesus comes on that day that is set, and he's going to say, I gave you even the exact words to say. I gave you the very verbiage to say, and you didn't do it. Explain. This idea that Christians are not going to be held accountable, I cannot sign on with that. I'm sorry. Scripture does not back that up. Absolutely does not back that up. Parable of the talents. Remember, Jesus gave talents to these different people. This person had this many talents, this many, and this many talents. And he goes away, and the people use those talents, or they bury those talents, and they hide those talents, and he comes back. What does he do to the ones who buried the talents? If you don't think God's people are going to be held accountable and judged, I'm sorry, I cannot sign on that, with that theologically. No, not condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But believe me, we're going to answer for how we handled this command of our Lord and Master. You are commanded to proclaim. Why? Because they're in ignorance. Of course they're in ignorance. You're holding the letters in your bag and you're not delivering them. Of course the factory's in a mess because the manager hasn't passed on the instructions of how to live. Of course they're not experiencing genuine humanity because we're not teaching them. This is what it means to be genuinely human. The proclamation forces an action. And once you make this proclamation, their ignorance is gone. And here's where it comes. Here's where the line in the sand is drawn for every human being on the earth. Once the proclamation is made, they're no longer ignorant. You can't claim ignorance anymore. I can just hear God saying, no, you can't claim ignorance anymore because I know on such and such a day that Barry Emler said this to you. Right here it is. I got it written down. Your ignorance then takes one of two roads. And exactly what happened here in Athens. I love the Areopagus address. Paul makes the proclamation. He tells them, look, think of it this way. You're a disciple. Here's what you do. Disciples do two things. You deliver a command and you make an offer. And that is all. Can you do that? You deliver a command. Paul delivered a command. The creator of the universe now commands you to repent. And you make an offer. And that is it. Sarah, stay as a catalyst. See, I struggle with that. I want to be a promoter in your lives. And it does use me up. I feel responsible for your spirituality. And it uses me up. But I finally, with Sarah, through the Holy Spirit, through Sarah, taught me, Tim, you just do this. You just do this. And the way it is received tells more, per Sarah, tells more about the hearts of the people that are hearing, not about your words. How freeing is that for us? Doesn't that help you? Do you ever feel responsible that you're supposed to do or say something to make somebody all of a sudden, they're going to repent because of something you've said or done wonderful? Deliver the command and make an offer. And that is all. And that's exactly what Paul does. And look at the last paragraph. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, the divide happens. Ignorance then takes one of two roads. Ignorance either goes into rebellion or ignorance goes into obedience. Now, you've heard the proclamation. I've given it to you this morning. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all creation. God proved it by resurrecting him from the dead. And therefore, you owe him. He commands your allegiance. You've heard it. You're not ignorant anymore. It forces an action in your heart right now. Forces an action. And this is the divide. In fact, this is going to be the great divide of all humanity at the end. Jesus said, it is my word in Matthew chapter 7. He said, it's my word that will divide the world. The proclamation is given. They either go into rebellion or they go into obedience. Those are the only two choices. And you look at your quote, you know why this proclamation and people go into rebellion? Because this proclamation threatens everything that people hold dear. This proclamation turns the world upside down. And the reaction that they got was the people were enraged. You're threatening our values, our goals, and our commitments? Listen, you know what government's primary role is in the United States? To keep us plugged in to their culture. Because the minute you opt out of that, the minute you say there's another king, it's Jesus and not the government, not Caesar, they lose their power over you. You see that? The minute you say Jesus is king, what they have to offer doesn't pull you anymore. They cannot abide that. They will not allow that to happen. This is where the divide happens. And some of them scoffed at him, and you're going to get scoffed at. Okay. Don't force the issue beyond our Lord and Master's word. Can I free you up with that? Some began to ridicule, but others said, you've put a splinter in our minds. There's a question now. You focused our search. This proclamation forces me to make into action, forces me to deal with this. I have to either discount it as crazy and stay in my rebellion, or I have to be obedient to this. And they say, you know, Paul, you hooked us. And we'd like to hear more about. So Paul went out from their presence. Do you see this? Make the proclamation. Do it faithfully. Give both parts who he is, and what he commands, go out from their presence. You're not a promoter. Like Sarah says, you're not going to force them by your will to do something you think they should do. You've done your job. So Paul, okay, you want to scoff at me? So Paul went out from their presence. However, some of them followed him and believed because their ignorance was changed to obedience because Paul was faithful to his commission. And we as a church at Newville, and you individually, are called upon and will be judged by, and we will answer for, I guarantee you, you will answer for this. Of course, because you haven't delivered the letters. Let's pray. Lord and Master, we pray you would anoint these words, that the proclamation would be given by us boldly and faithfully. We ask this in your strong name, amen.